In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Come and see. It's a simple invitation that we hear in a variety of contexts. Come and see my new apartment. I'm having people over this weekend. Come and see this band I've been telling you about. Come and see that art exhibit at the MoMA. Come and see the 11 o'clock service at Church of the Incarnation. The music is transcendent, amen? And the preaching is fabulous, amen? Come and see. It's an invitation to experience and explore. It's about expanding our knowledge. It's the least we can do when someone wants to introduce us to a new person or place or product. Come and see is also a recurring refrain in the Gospels. The angelic host say it to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. Today we hear Philip say it to his brother Nathanael, who wants to introduce him to Jesus. The woman Jesus meets at the well says it to the people in her village. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Just a few verses earlier in the chapter of John, which we have before us today, we hear this invitation on the lips of Jesus. Andrew asks him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come and see," says Jesus. Now, maybe you have asked that same question that Andrew did. Where is Jesus? Where is he staying? Bishop Stacy Sauls has an answer for us. Now, Bishop Sauls is the former bishop of Kentucky. Some of you might even remember that he was our visiting bishop for Confirmation Sunday, maybe 5 or 6 years ago. And a friend of mine who is from Kentucky once mentioned a conversation that she had with him. The bishop pointed out to her that none of the disciples living and traveling with Jesus understood much of what he was talking about. And this is a theme in some of the Gospels. The disciples were with Jesus day in and day out, and his teachings still seemed to go over their heads. Who are we, therefore, to claim with any level of certainty that we know what Jesus meant then or what he would say now? However, we can look to the Gospels and get a very clear idea of where Jesus would be. If Jesus was here in the flesh, where would we find him? Based on biblical accounts, he would be with the poor, the hungry, the outcast of society. On occasion, he might show up at a fancy dinner in order to teach people in power a thing or two. We know, for example, that he debated and dined with the Pharisees. But that's because ultimately Jesus stands in solidarity with the marginalized and the oppressed. For this reason, some theologians argue that Jesus is with the poor and the oppressed today in a way that he is not with the rest of the world. In other words, these people have a special status with God. Christ is with them precisely because of their political and socioeconomic situation. Now, this is a tenet of what's called liberation theology, which is the topic that the Reverend Dr. Nate Lee will speak about after church on Sunday, February 4th. Did you see how seamlessly I worked in that plug for Nate's talk? So y'all join us that day for, quote, God of the oppressed. Okay, now we know that Christ is technically everywhere. We certainly consider him to be with us here in worship today. But even though this is God's house, this isn't where Jesus is staying. Where do you stay? It's a question often used in poor urban communities. It suggests a transient living situation. It's different than where do you live? Where do you live carries the assumption of permanent housing and stability. Where do you stay generally implies something temporary. Along these lines, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." Now, perhaps these words have something to do with Jesus being poor and with the poor, and the oppressed, the lonely, the sick, and the victimized. Today, Jesus is at the homeless shelter. He's at the soup kitchen, the prison, the hospital room. He's in impoverished parts of third world countries and in war-torn countries. Come and see, Jesus tells us, for these are the places where I stay, and I beckon you to join me. A few years ago, my family and I went to Montgomery, Alabama, where we visited the church that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. pastored during the Montgomery bus boycott, and the Alabama Capitol steps where the Selma to Montgomery Voting Rights March ended in 1965. Among other sites related to the movement for civil rights, we saw the National Memorial for Peace and Justice. It's a relatively new memorial, created in 2018 by Brian Stevenson and the Equal Justice Initiative. You might have heard of Stevenson. He wrote a book called Just Mercy, which was made into a movie not that long ago. His work focuses on various aspects of racial inequality. And so the National Memorial for Peace and Justice highlights racial terror and trauma caused by the thousands of lynchings of Black people in the South, which led 6 million of them to flee the region. Those who didn't leave were subjected to racial segregation and Jim Crow laws. And at the memorial, visitors walk among 800 6-foot weathered steel monuments that hang suspended from the ceiling, much like bodies. There's one monument for each county in the United States where a racial terror lynching took place. The names of the lynching victims are engraved on these columns. I searched through those columns to find the one for the county in which I grew up. It turns out that of the 4,400 documented lynchings in the U.S., 654 were in my home state of Mississippi. And as I made my way through the memorial, I read about the circumstances of some of these lynchings, which were described in brief summaries on the wall. Parks Banks, lynched in Mississippi in 1922, for carrying a photograph of a white woman. Caleb Gadley, hung in Kentucky in 1894, for walking behind the wife of his white employer. Mary Turner, who after denouncing her husband's lynching by a rampaging white mob, was hung upside down, burned, and then sliced open so that her unborn child fell to the ground. At one point, I saw my husband crying, audibly crying, as he took it all in. The National Memorial for Peace and Justice beckons everyone to come and see and lament. This is especially true for officials in county government because the memorial is more than a static monument. Surrounding the memorial is a field of identical monuments laid out like coffins. These memorials are waiting to be claimed and installed in the counties they represent. So over time, the National Memorial will serve as a report on which parts of the country have confronted the truth of this terror and which have not. Come and see. Come and confront the truth of this terror. Now, I'm not saying we all need to head down to Montgomery, Alabama after church today, but it's worth remembering that following Jesus meant and means to bearing witness to pain. Before Jesus called his disciples, they probably worked to keep pain and trouble out of sight and out of mind, like most of us do. But soon they saw the suffering, the fear, and the desperation in the faces of those clamoring to get close to Jesus. And as Jesus healed, forgave, and fed, they also saw God's dream for health and reconciliation, forgiveness, and hospitality. We know that Martin Luther King Jr. saw that dream too. He left a secure pulpit and led Americans who had tried to keep injustice out of sight to face the horrors of discrimination. He preached, marched, and died to help people catch God's vision. To come and see Jesus is to see the world as it is and also as God means it to be. So I challenge you to honor the legacy of Dr. King by accepting Jesus's invitation to come and see. Pick one place where Jesus is and just show up. Pick one social problem that is so very hard to look at and just open your eyes. That's all. Show up, look deeply, because when we come and see, we often find ourselves compelled to go and do. Amen.